Let me pray, and we'll jump in. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray again, and thank you so much for gathering us together in Christ. We thank you for the great blessing it is to be your people. And we pray tonight that you would bless us again through the ministry of your word, through our time together singing, praying, talking with one another. And we ask that this time particularly would be a great help and a great service to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to give you a gift. It is Christmas time, so it's gift-giving time. And I want to give you a gift. God has actually a gift to give you. And it's a gift that you may not know you need. It's a gift you may not know you need. Or if you know you need it, you might find yourself wondering whether you could ever have it. So is it a gift? Gift from God. You might not even think you need it. Or if you do realize you need it, you might think you might never be able to get it, which makes it tricky tonight, just like Christmas, actually. Have you found Christmas time tricky when gifts are all given around? You have that time when people start to give gifts. Have you ever found that tricky when you get a gift and you don't like it? What do I do? You know what I mean? So you've got to put on, well, that your parents always hassled you, your mum or your dad said you've got to say thank you and all that kind of thing. And working out how to do that, yeah, thank you, that's great, another pair of socks. And so you work out how to re-gift it and all that kind of deal. What I want you to do is talk together. I want you to work out, well, actually just share with one another, what kind of gift would you get this Christmas that would make you go, wow, that's awesome? Now, you see what I'm doing here. This is your chance to tell everyone what you want. But so go for it. What's the kind of gift you could get you go, wow, that's awesome? Okay, that'll do. Let's hear it. What sort of gifts would you get that would make you go, wow, that's awesome? What kind of gifts? Hey? A speedboat. Interesting. Yep. Hey?
Socks.
You really need socks, yeah. Well, come back to socks. Hey? Uggies. Undies. I think we should all get together and give him some, right? There you go. All right. What are you really after? I'm assuming you're not that excited about that, but what are you really after?
A puppy.
A puppy. There you go. That's beautiful. Yeah.
Maddie wants another car.
Maddie wants another car. How many bums have you got? I mean, like you sit in that car and you only need one, right? But there we go. All right. Yep. Hey? A Tarago? Okay, let's stop there. We're getting ridiculous. Just imagine a couple, 35, married. They've now got a couple of kids, and they've been working their butts off to try and get a deposit for a house, but their rent is so high that they just can't get that deposit together. In fact, they keep losing money as they're trying to. And what would be the kind of present you think they would get at Christmas time that would make them go, wow?
A house.
That's right. Hey? Mortgage repaid, a house. That's right. And so my sense of what makes a present, makes you go, wow, with a present, is there's two features to it. It's something that you really want or need, and something that you can't get yourself. When you get a present that you really want or need, and it's not something you could have gotten yourself, to get that is a kind of like a, wow, the thing I've really wanted, I could never have got, and you've got it for me, right? Well, that's what we're talking about tonight. There's a gift that God has to give, a gift that we really need, but we could never get ourselves, but it's given to us by God. What's that gift? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Peace. Peace with God. Now think with me. Have you reached that point in your journey with God where you've arrived at a place where you are now at peace with God. Don't say anything. But in your journey with God, have you arrived at that place where you could say now, you could now say, I've arrived at that place where I'm at peace with God? Have you come to that place in your journey with God? Now, another question with that, of course, is do you think it even matters that you come to that place? There are lots of people in our world that don't really think it matters too much. I have a very good friend who's been trying to evangelize his brother, and he said to his brother some time ago, he said, look, you know, I'm really keen for you to come to know God and get into a relationship. Do you ever think about God? And he said back, he said, do you ever think about motor racing? And my friend said, no, never. And he said, that's how I am with God. Wow. Never even thinks about God. There's people in our community like that who don't even think it matters. So what we're going to do is tackle that just for a very brief moment. What I want us to do is think about the first four chapters of Romans. We're up to chapter 5. So if you're here with us for the first time, we've been looking at this book week in, week out for the last little while. We're up to chapter 5, but there's four chapters before that. What I want you to do is talk to your neighbour about what do you think is important about the content of the first four chapters. What's important to know about that content to help us make sense of chapter 5? What's important about the first four chapters and what's said there to help us make sense of chapter 5. Talk to your neighbour. Now, if you're here for the first time, you've not looked at these first four chapters, that's okay. Have a guess what someone might say. Go. Okay, that'll do. I don't want to torture you. So let's hear it. What are some things that you need to know about in the first four chapters to make sense of chapter 5? Give us your thoughts. What do you need to know? No one is righteous, not even one. Yeah. He's alive in the midst of suffering. Yeah, and we'll touch on that tonight. It's good. No one's righteous, not even one. And our unrighteousness is so profoundly part of who we are, we can't get rid of it. It's so baked into our very being, we can't get it out. And so therefore we can't get to God on our own. Yep. What else? We contribute nothing to our salvation. We contribute nothing. God is right to judge sin. And more, Romans 1 verse 18 says. Come on, haven't you memorized this verse? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. For what may be known about God has been made known to them. God is angry. So some of the very important pieces that this writer has put in place for us are that we have a holy, righteous Creator. We have a community, a humanity, every single one of us who is ungodly, wicked, unrighteous. God is angry at ungodliness and unrighteousness, and so he's angry with every one of us. We are by nature objects of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, which therefore means we haven't got peace with God. God is an enemy against us. We are enemies of his. He is righteously against us. Now, whether a person in our community feels all okay and doesn't really worry about being at peace with God, what these first four chapters tell you is that you desperately need to get to be at peace with God, because you're not. By nature, we're under his judgment and wrath because there's no one righteous, not even one. And the only hope to get to that place of being right with God has been the last couple of chapters. But Paul now in chapter 5 verse 1 summarizes it for us. So look there with me at chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since So the word therefore tells you that he's now connecting all the way back to these previous chapters. And he's saying, in light of all we've said, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, let's take that very briefly and quickly because we've looked at this a lot over the last bunch of weeks, but I've got a slide up here, which I hope will come up. Justified, you remember what the word justified means? It means declared to be right with the judge, said to have no case to answer for, acquitted, free to go. So the judge is God, the heavenly judge, and to come before him and be declared to be justified is to be declared by the heavenly judge, not by observation that you are innocent, because you're not, but by a declaration that he will count you as if you are justified, though by observation you're guilty. To be justified, that's what it is, to be declared right with God, and so to be welcomed into his home. And how are we justified? Well, we're justified, chapter 5, verse 1, through faith, or by faith, by merely throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. We've looked at this a lot over the last weeks. By coming with empty hands, throwing ourselves on the mercy of God, not trusting in ourselves, our own righteousness, our own works, but trusting in God's grace and mercy towards us, we then find that he justifies us, declares us to be right with him. And then, now let's slow down a little bit more, the consequence of that, because this is what Paul's doing here in chapter 5 verse 1, he's saying, since this is the case that we're justified through faith, not works, since we're declared right with God by faith, here's the consequence. The consequence of that is this, that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now, I want us to spend a little bit more time on this one. Notice the words, there's three words there. We have peace. In the original language in the Greek, that's a verb. Do you remember what a verb, did you ever learn what verbs are? I never learned what verbs are. Do you remember, what's a verb?
Doing word. A doing word,
very good. Well, I've got a little description of verbs up here for a second. Let's see if we can get there. Okay, a story of verbs, doing words, have tenses. And a tense tells you whether it's past, present, or future. We're going to look at some harder ones in a second. Let me give you an example of this just to make very clear. I had a headache. I have a headache. I will have a headache. What's I had a headache? Past, present, or future? Past. I have a headache. Present. I will have a headache. Future. Now, you look there in chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God. Past, present, or future? Present. Present. In the original language, it's very clearly a present tense. It's a verb that says you have something and you have it now. It's your present experience. You have peace now. Not hopefully one day you might get it. No. He says you have it. Not you had it but don't have it anymore. No. You have it. As a present. We have it now as a possession that's yours. Have peace. What does he mean by peace? He doesn't just mean an inner sense of feeling at peace, though it will come to that, and I'll show you that shortly. No, what he means is peace with God. That is to say, the God that we've been talking about for these chapters through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the God who's the holy, righteous God of the universe, the God who is angry with unrighteous people, who is at war with us, what he's saying is that you can be at peace with him. You can be in a state of life that God of holiness, purity, and wrath, who can see into the depths of your very soul, all the unrighteousness that's there, and hates what he sees, who will judge and condemn sin, it's possible to be at peace with him, to have him no longer against you, but to be at peace. Peace with this God. How? Well, by being justified by faith. Because we are justified by faith, not works, we can actually be at peace now with God. To be declared right with him on the basis of trusting him by faith, not ourselves, but justified by God, not works. When you own the fact that you are not worthy and come empty-handed to God and throw yourself on His mercy. This is what we've looked at in previous weeks. Trusting that He might be gracious to the ungodly, you'll find that He is gracious. Paul says that He is that kind of God. He's the God, chapter 4, verse 5, who justifies the ungodly. How is this possible? How is it possible for God, the holy God of the universe, to let sinners go free and not be condemned for their sin? Think with me about this. I was doing some ministry in another church many years ago in another context, so in Sydney somewhere, and I was talking to a small group after church, and one man said to me, "Hang on, are you saying that someone who has committed terrible crimes can be declared right with God purely on the basis of looking to Him for His mercy? So are you saying that a rapist, someone who's raped a young woman, are you saying a rapist, if they just come to God in faith, can be accepted by God? You're saying that?" Yes, I'm saying that. But what, hang on, that's not fair, because they get away with their sin. They've raped someone and they never get punished for it. How fair is that? That's not fair. Now, where's that person gone wrong? Where's that person, what's missing in that person's thinking? A person who'd been in church quite some time. It's not fair that a rapist can come to God and be forgiven and get away with their crime, not have it punished. What's the bit that's missing? Does their sin get punished? Or does, how? Yeah, I'll go with you there as well. So I was able to say to him, no. His sin does get punished. God is just. He punishes sin. It's just that He is gracious to the sinner and punishes the sin in His Son, who bears in Himself the consequences of the judgment that that sin deserves. So that God is just, who punishes sin, and the justifier of the ungodly. That's why the next little part of verse 1 there, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key, in that it's by virtue of Jesus being given to us as a substitute, as the one who stands in our place, who bears the cost and penalty. It's because of His work on the cross that we are able to be justified by faith, such that we have peace with God. This peace with God, this forgiveness, doesn't come free. It comes free to the sinner, but it costs God to do it. It's costly. These two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, really are summarizing everything we've said. So press a little bit further. We have peace with God, present tense, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, verse 2, through the Lord Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Into this grace. The word grace, what does the word grace mean? It means kindness, mercy, the favor of God. It's the engine actually that drives the whole thing. God's grace and mercy and kindness is the reason He sends the Son. The reason Jesus comes to be our substitute and stand in our place and pay the penalty for us is because of the grace, mercy, the lavish love of God who sends His Son. It's because of His grace and mercy. That's the engine that drives the whole thing. And so we are justified, declared to be right by God because of God's grace, who gives a substitute, Jesus, so that those who trust in Him, not in themselves, can be declared right with Himself. This word grace, this concept of grace, is so important. Paul uses two very special verbs to talk about it. So let's go, we're still here. So we've done the easy ones, past, present, future tenses, but there's a number of other tenses that you may never have heard of, but it's helpful to hear about them. Look at the one on the right, perfect. There's a very special tense in the Greek language, which is the original language, called the perfect tense. And what it means is that it says something's happened and has ongoing impact now. And I've given you a couple of illustrations. I have been for a swim. I have eaten. These are verbs in the perfect tense. But let me give you an illustration, another illustration. Just imagine you've been on a work site. You've been building away and you're in your car driving home. And someone, a friend says to you, look, we've got EV night Christmas party and you need to get cleaned up before you come. And you answer by saying, I've had a shower. I've had a shower. Now, what are you saying? You're not just saying that in the past sometime you had a shower. You're saying that you've had... See how you've not just said, I had a shower. You're saying, I have had. You've used these little accumulation of words to actually say a little bit more than just that you had the shower in the past, but that you've had a shower such that its consequences are still in your life. You're clean. Do you see what? So you've used the perfect tense without realizing what you've been doing. You see, someone says to you, You come to a friend's house and their mum's there and they says that she says, look, we're about to have dinner. We'd love to give you some food. And you say, I've already eaten. Do you see what you're doing? You're not just saying I ate, but what you're doing is you're adding a couple little words to make it a perfect. So I've already eaten means I don't need to eat again because I'm full. See how it's a perfect tense? It's something that's happened in the past that has ongoing implications. Now, what I want you to notice here in verse 2, through whom we have gained access, we have gained access, that little bundle of words, is in the perfect tense. We have gained access. We have got access into the grace of God. It's happened in the past with an ongoing impact. With ongoing, I'm still in the grace of God. But he does it again by faith into this grace in which we now stand is again in the perfect. In which we now stand, we were brought to stand in the grace of God and we now continue to be in the grace of God, to stand in it. He uses these two words to drive home the idea that you, by faith alone, not works, have come into the experience of knowing the grace of God, His mercy on your life, such that you are in it and continue to be in it and to have the ongoing consequences of that truth now. You have peace with God, present tense, and you're in the grace of God, perfect tense. You're in it with ongoing implications. Do you see what Paul is doing? He has argued that the only way to get right with God, to be declared right with God, is by faith alone through the merits of Jesus. And now he is showing the implications of this fundamental piece of teaching and see how it works. Because you're justified by faith alone and not works, you can have peace with God now, today. And you can stand in the grace of God now as an ongoing consequence in your life. So back to our question. Have you arrived at that time in relationship with God where you have peace with God? Don't say anything. But have you arrived at that place in your life where you now have peace with God? If you found yourself saying, no, I want it, but I don't feel like I've got it, there's possibly a few different things going on. It could be that you're living in unrepentant sin. And by virtue of the fact that you're sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend and claiming to be a Christian, you'll never have peace. You need to repent of your sin and step out of it. It could be if you're living in unrepentant, you're living in two worlds. You've got your foot in the world, living with your mates and your friends, drinking and so on, and you're living in church. You'll never have peace with God because you're sitting in two different worlds, and until you decide to step out of that world into the world of Christ, you'll never have peace. It could be that's what's going on for you, living in sin. Now, get this, I'm not saying you're falling into sin, you're struggling with sin, I'm not saying that, I'm saying you've given yourself over to sin. You're living unrepentant sin. That's a different category. It could be that what's going on, and you'll find yourself, you'll never know the experience of the joy and peace that God intends for you if you live in two canoes, two boats, two worlds. But it could be rather that you just have a very sensitive conscience, you're very soft towards God, and you're finding yourself, how can I have peace with this God because I do see that I keep falling into sin. Well, here's the thing. To be justified by faith, not works, means that you can have peace with God even though you struggle with sin. How is that possible? Because the peace that I have with God is by faith in the merits of Christ, not by my works and efforts. And what you have, therefore, is this powerful engine that enables you to come to peace even in the midst of sin. Because God counts me justified, not on account of how good I am, not on account of how wonderful my faith is, not on account of how I've defeated all sin in my life. He counts you right with himself, justified, on account of you throwing yourself on his mercy and trusting his grace to justify the ungodly while you are ungodly. And so you can have peace with God. Why might you not have it? Because it's possible you haven't embraced the radical truth that justification by faith alone is. You are still living by works, building a relationship with God based on your performance. And whilst ever you do that, you'll never know what it is to have peace with God. Because peace with God only comes when you're justified by faith alone, not works. And what I want you to notice here too is that this is Paul telling us here's a great gift that you have by virtue of coming to him by faith alone, not works. But it's also a test. It's also a test to judge and assess whether you are coming by faith alone or works. And if you find yourself not at peace, you're not living in unrepentant sin, you're wanting to please God, but you still don't find this peace, it's because you're not yet embracing faith alone as the basis of your justification. In 1979, so that's a long time ago, right? 1979, a man called Billy Graham came to Australia. Who's heard of Billy Graham? Okay, a lot of people. Billy Graham was probably one of the world's greatest evangelists. He's quite an extraordinary man. And he came to Australia a couple of times and saw thousands, tens of thousands converted wonderfully. It was such a significant event for him to come to Australia and do these kinds of crusades that TV stations invited him on to interview him and so on. And back in the day before you had streaming and Netflix, there was only four stations you could watch. It was Channel 10, 9, 7 and 2. And then SBS arrived, but that was it, right? And you could that, so you only had those options. And on Channel 9, I think it was, there was a TV show compared by a man called Mike Willacy. Back in the day, he was a very famous figure. I can't work out who to compare him to, but he was very famous. Anyway, he invited Billy Graham onto his talk show to interview him, and this was national. So we've only got a few stations. The whole of the country watches one of those. And back in 1979. And Billy Graham was interviewed by Mike Willacy on TV. And it was an extraordinary thing. And I've now been able to chase it up because people helped me today. It was an extraordinary experience where Mike Willacy brought Billy Graham on to interview him. But Billy Graham turned the whole interview so that he evangelized Mike Willacy in front of the country. And Mike Willacy actually said it was profoundly life-changing for him. Wow. But anyway, during the interview, Mike Willacy asked Billy Graham, are you saying that you know you're going to heaven, that you know you have peace with God? And Billy Graham said, yes. Well, at that moment, the switchboard, which is how we used to communicate back in the day with a telephone, which would ring into a switchboard. Channel 9's switchboard lit up with viewers ringing in to complain about Billy Graham. And apparently, I'm told, it was the most complaints they'd ever had for a TV program up to that point. And what were they complaining about? That Billy Graham would dare say that he knows he's going to heaven and that he has peace with God. And they were outraged that he might suggest that. And what they said was that who does he think he is? That arrogance, that presumption to imagine that you know you're going to be accepted by God, that you're right with God, that you're at peace with God. How dare he? Now, do you see what was going on for the viewers who were outraged? Do you see what was happening? They had brought their assumptions about how you get right with God to watching Billy Graham. And their assumption was that you get right with God on works, on the basis of how you live, because that's the vast majority of humanity think that you get right with God by works. And they assumed, therefore, that Billy Graham was saying he gets right with God on the basis of his works, which therefore means for someone to say, I know I'm right with God, I know I'm at peace with God now, is to claim for themselves, I'm good enough for God. I've done enough for God. And that is arrogance. And so people were outraged. But all they really demonstrated was that they didn't understand that salvation, the gospel message of the Bible, is that you're justified by faith alone, not works. And the way Billy Graham was speaking was, because he knew that his justification, his declaration by God that he was right with God, was based not in his performance, but based in his throwing himself on the mercy of God as an unworthy, repentant sinner, as someone who was ungodly and wretched, so he threw himself on the mercy of God. He knew that because that's the basis of his justification, that God declares right with himself the ungodly, he could say he has peace with God now as a present experience, that he stands in the grace of God now as a perfect experience. He knows he could say that because it's not based on how he lives. You see, friends, if justification before God is based on what you've done and how you lived your life, you can never know you'll have peace with God. And that's the Roman Catholic position. I don't want to beat up on anyone, but one of the big differences between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity is that Roman Catholicism formally states that anyone who believes that they know they're right with God is committing the sin of presumption. It's to be arrogant, because their form of how you get right with God is works plus grace. Whereas if you come to God on the basis of grace alone, the merits of Jesus alone, justification by faith alone, you can know that you have peace with God, that you are right with him, because it's not based on how well you've lived your life. It's not based even on how strong your faith is or how deep your repentance is. If that's the way you're feeling and thinking, you'll never have peace because you'll never think you've done enough. And so a test of whether you've come by faith, as Paul means it, is your sense of peace. His mercy to the ungodly. And that all he requires of me is to look to him and trust him. Now, let me add a little more, because Paul just keeps bundling this together here. Have a look there in verse 5, because what Paul now does is he shows us what matters for you to know this peace is that you know your sin. Have a look there at verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. That's a perfect tense. The love of God's been poured in and remains in us. The giving of the Holy Spirit is an aorist tense, for your information later. But then look at verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Just reflect on that. In that one sentence, Paul says twice that we are sinners. When we were powerless, when we were ungodly, it's at that time that Christ died for us. When we're unworthy, ungodly, Christ died for us then. The love of God has been poured into our hearts at the very time that we were ungodly. Do you see how important that is? His point is that you can have this peace and enjoy this peace that God intends for you to enjoy, even at the moment that you're worthless and ungodly. And the more you're aware of your ungodliness, here's the thing, the more you're aware of your unworthiness and ungodliness, the more confident you can be of your peace. The more confident you can be of your peace. How is that the case? Well, let me give you an illustration. There's been a couple of movies over the years about rich rulers who wanted to find a wife, but wanted to find a wife who loved them for who they are and not just for the power and the wealth. And so they went to another country where they weren't known, and they took on a job as a cleaner. Got rid of all their trappings and just became a nobody, a nothing, a cleaner, to see if they could find true love. And here's the point. If someone loves you because you're going really well, you don't know whether they actually love you. But if someone loves you when you're unworthy, when you're humbled and broken, when you've got nothing to offer, when someone loves you when you're like that, you'll know they'll always love you. You can know they'll always be for you. Because if they've loved you at your worst, then you can't do anything to stop them loving you. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's driving home, while we were still powerless, Christ died for you. While you're ungodly, he died for you. He says it again there in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. The word demonstrates is in the present tense. God is presently demonstrating his love to you in this truth, that when you were your worst, Christ died for you. You can be confident and secure in his love because he loved you at your worst. Brothers and sisters, this is so important to get hold of, that the more you know your sin and yet that God loves you, the greater your ability to know that God won't ever desert you. I can be at peace with him now. I can know his love for me now because he's seen in my heart and seen how bad it is and yet still loved me. This is why as a church, we talk a lot about sin. It's not just because we want to be down on people, but it's because it's as you know the reality of who you are that you'll understand the basis of salvation not being in you but in Christ, and you'll have the confidence and security of his love for you. You'll be able to gain assurance because you know your sin. One of the oddities in our culture at the moment is the whole self-esteem movement, where people have thought, wrongly actually, that the way to build up someone's self-esteem, their sense of resilience, is to help them feel good about themselves, to feel good about themselves, not to have negatives but just positives. It doesn't work. It only works in the already confident people. It's shown not to work, but we're bought into it the last 30, 40 years. And our whole education system's been bought into it. Parenting's been bought into it. It doesn't work. It creates anxiety. Why? Because if my whole sense of self is dependent on me being great and amazing and wonderful, what happens when I look in the mirror and see I'm not? I crash. Whereas the Christian faith is the reverse. The Christian faith says, look in the mirror and see how bad you are. See the worst you've ever done. How sinful and ungodly you are, and know that God, by his grace, died for you then, while you're at your worst. And now I can know that he is for me. Because verse 10, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more now, having become reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This passage is all about building your confidence and your assurance that it's based in his work, not yours, which means you can have peace. We become stronger and more robust when we see our sin and yet understand the grace and mercy and love of God for us in Christ. It's an extraordinary and powerful truth. But here's the thing for us tonight. I want you to not just know this, but feel it. So in a moment, I'm going to take you through a very short little exercise to get you to feel some of this. But is there any questions you want to ask before we get there? I've only got a minute or two left. Do you want to ask any questions? Anything that's not clear? If not, that's okay. I've moved you forward so you can actually ask questions if you want. All good? Dan Ford. Yeah. Two thoughts. First one is the nature of Jesus bearing our penalty. It's essential to appreciate that the one who bears our penalty is the one who we've offended against. So that's the key little piece. Jesus is not an innocent third person who's just been brought in and had it all land on him. We have offended God, and he is rightly angry at us. And so he is the one who rightly can bear the cost of our sin himself. Whenever you forgive someone, you always bear the cost. Someone runs into my car, does a lot of damage, and I forgive them the debt, I pay. You see, I pay. I can't make Dan Ford pay, but the one you've damaged can pay. And that's what's happening in the cross. It's God himself who comes and bears his own penalty in himself. But the second thing to say is that there's a mystery to the cross. There are depths to what's gone on in God paying for our sin that go beyond what we could ever understand. So it's worth just being alert to that. Anything else? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, how do you differentiate between unrepentant sin and sin that keeps... It's actually a really important question. Good question to ask. Thanks, Mike. It's the difference between having globally given my life over to God, yet with parts of my life that still struggle, and actually not given over my life to God. And a little illustration that can help in this is a house. Just think of a plant, the top view, you look down on a house and all the rooms. I say to someone, I want you now to own my house. And I give you the key to the front door, you own my house. The house is now yours. My life, which is my house, is now yours. I've given over. But there's a couple of rooms I'm struggling to let you in. Do you know what I mean? I've given you the keys to the front door and I've given you my life. But there's a couple of bits in my world that I'm struggling with. Well, that's different to, I don't even want to give you the keys, really. I'm holding on to them, and I won't let you have the house. I want to come to church and do the Christian thing, but not really give you my life. Do you see the difference? One is that globally I've given over, but I'm struggling with areas. The other one is actually I've not globally given over. So that's the differentiation. And so if you've said, look, Lord, my life is yours, I'm coming to you as a repentant, trusting in you alone for my justifications, but I'm struggling in areas of my life, you can have peace with God. You can have peace with God. But if you're not willing to give the keys over, it's a bit of a tug of war. You're going, oh, I want to be with my mates. I want to hang out and do, and I'm not sure I want to actually bow the knee at all. I want to do the kind of Christian thing, but not really give over. You'll know which is you tonight. You'll know which is you. Yep. Anything else? Okay. Let me finish up for you. Friends, what Paul wants for you to have, what God wants you to have, is peace with God. He wants you to stand in the grace of God. He wants you to have the love of God poured into your hearts, right? He wants you to have this peace where God is no longer your enemy, but you are friends. He wants that for you. And he wants that for you just objectively. Whether you feel it or not, he wants you to have that. But he also wants that to bleed into your life such that you begin to feel what it feels like to be at peace. To be at peace with God. To be able to rest in God. This thinking has been considered for centuries by Christians. And there was one very important Christian thinker, a man called John Calvin, who wrote about these things many centuries ago. And he said these kinds of words. I'll quote to him in a minute, but he said, as long as these things are outside of you, they won't touch your heart. But God intends for it to touch your heart, to be internalized. And here's some language I think is helpful. I just want you to think into this. He alone is truly a believer who, convinced by a firm conviction that God is a kindly, well-disposed Father towards them. You are truly one who has given your life by justification, by faith alone to God, if you now realize that God is a kindly and well-disposed Father towards you, who promises to give you all things on the basis of his generosity. That's who God is now towards you. Yes, faith, he says, also sees your sin, a minute or two, and we partly grieve our sin. He says a bitterness arises in the heart of the true believer, that you see your sin and you grieve that and you feel unstable by it. But faith also sees God as the God who justifies the ungodly. Who says, any and all who trust in me, I will justify. Any and all who throw themselves on me can have peace with me. This is now me talking. He has died for you at your worst, and so will never leave you or forsake you. Calvin again. When first even the least drop of faith is instilled in our minds, we begin to contemplate God's face, peaceful and calm and gracious towards us. Oh. Can you see that? That by having thrown yourself on the mercy of God by faith alone, not your works, God is now graciously peaceful and calm towards you. Isn't that beautiful? Which means, friends, even in the midst of suffering, you can have peace with God. Even in the midst of your prayers not being answered, as you cry out to God for something deeply important for you, and as you know, we've been through this as the Herd family, even when you cry out to God for something that's deeply important to you and he says no, you can still know God is gracious towards you. He is kind towards you. He is calm and peaceful towards you. He is a God who's a loving Father. And you can know that because he sent his Son to die for you while you're a sinner. That's where he demonstrates his love, not in the circumstances of your life. It's a beautiful gift that he has for you. And we long for you to know it, where you can rest in God and find the peace and contentment that comes. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that that might be the case for us tonight, that you might work amongst us by your Holy Spirit to bring us to know peace with you, the experience of it, the objective truth of it, that you might help us know the love that you poured into our hearts, that you are a kindly Father towards us, that your face towards us is calm and peaceful and full of love. Please let us know that as our experience tonight and every night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.